Last week we began a study in reference to the matter of, personal Bible study of what we can learn in reference to the matter of what it is the Lord would have us to know. We could take, hopefully, what we learn from these particular passages that will help us in the teaching of others as well. We find that within the writings of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, that after the Lord had come in to the temple the day before, he came in on what's referred to as Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He's viewed what had transpired in reference to that of the city and the temple. He came in on Monday, or Monday, if you would, and had overturned the tables of the money changers. He had cleansed the temple. And then the next morning, he comes back into the temple, and in reference to it, that the chief priest and also that of the elders of the people came unto him, in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, came unto him, and they said, "By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" One of the things that people need to understand within the society within which we live is that there has to be a standard of authority. Without that standard of authority, there is chaos. And oftentimes, people will rise up against the given authorities, even the God-given authorities, as we've noted, that the government has been established for the purpose of keeping the ungodly or the unruly in check. And so they have authority, and that authority has been given to them by our God. They will be held accountable in that regard, even though they may be elected officials or whatever they are in that capacity within which they serve. They have a responsibility. That comes in reference to life generally. Individually, we have the authority, the of our own selves in how we conduct ourselves that God will hold us account for it. You have that between a man and a woman, that when they become husband and wife, that there's an authority within that home that God has established. When they have children, then you have the mother and the father who have the authority over the children in regard to it. And then that grows, that each family will have that same structure. And when they come together in a community, there are those that have authority in regulating that. We have it then that those communities will be make up the state as far as the United States is concerned. And then those states have authority over them. And then as the United States, we have what is the ultimate in reference to the exercise of the Constitution of that of the Supreme Court. And then we have the presidency and then the Supreme Court. And so those authority, we understand the need for authority. Because without it, you have a society of chaos of where might makes right. And the biggest guy is the one that's going to rule. It's what we call a dictatorship, okay, and the oppression that falls under that. All right. In that regard, we find that when Jesus comes to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they're the ones in authority. And so they ask him, "By what authority did you do what you did?" And he said to them, "I will also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, whence was it? That's John the Baptizer, that he came. He baptized the people, and all that were in Jerusalem and Judea came out to be baptized of him. They recognized the authority by which he operated in this sense. Jesus said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And that is the ultimate question that we have to ask within our lives, even our personal lives. By what authority do we do what we do? Because we're all accountable to God. And so do we appeal to man as our authority, or do we appeal to God? And that's what Jesus said. You want to know by what authority I do what I do? The baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did ye not believe him?" But if we say, from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. So what they said was, we know not. See, we don't know. And so they took out, they took a position of ignorance. We just simply don't know. But those are the questions that we must ask in our lives of what we do in our daily lives, and most especially within our spiritual responsibilities to the Lord. What we want to look at, there's a positive and a negative to each. And so anytime that we have a negative aspect of life, there's also that positive aspect. We noted last week in reference to the importance of understanding the authority of God within our lives. And what we want to look at this morning, we already noted that Christ has all authority, and that he demands respect. We are to have respect for the authority of God, and God's will can be understood within our lives, that we can understand through the reading of the Word what God would have us to do. We have an intelligent being who created a being with intelligence, and he communicates with us. Now, it makes sense that God will communicate with his creature in a manner in which the creature can understand. And he's done that through the written word of what we have here today. All right, but we find that as we go through life, there's often individuals that will have a reason for what they do and an authority for why they do what they do. What we want to look at, it comes to an area of false standards of authority, because we'll appeal to this sometimes in certain areas. One of them had to do with conscience. You've heard individuals say, well, I didn't see anything wrong with it. My conscience is clear. All right, we understand that the conscience does have a place. In the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, the conscience is a matter of an innate law, if you will, that God has established within his creature, within the creation. No matter where you go in the world, you're going to find the basic laws of not killing, not stealing, or respecting the husband-wife relationship. You'll find that in all of these societies that you'll go into, whether they have this word or not. Well, we find that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, Paul did, that when the Gentiles that have not the law, that's the law of Moses, doesn't mean they didn't have law. The Gentiles who have not the law do by nature, that's that innate law, do by nature the things of the law. These, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, that innate, what God has placed in us innately when we were created, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. It's that part of man that violates the laws of God that separates us from God. Because when we consider that the conscience, here is a case where they do, you have people that haven't the word. There's very few that falls into that category except through a lack of through ignorance, through that of knowledge, they haven't sought it. So you take somebody that does not believe that there's a God. They still have laws. They still recognize the need for law. That's the innate part. And when we in our lives get to a point of where we make that statement that, well, I know I ought not to do this, innate, but I do it anyway, that's what separates us from God. We have chosen to violate our own conscience. And God said in reference to that, that what they do through their thoughts, through their conscience, in reference to it, that in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ, we're going to be held accountable for our conduct. And that's what God has placed in us. He will not create us without some knowledge, without the ability to make between right and wrong. Adam and Eve knew what was right and wrong. They knew that it was right to eat of all of the trees in the garden that they wanted to eat of. They knew it was wrong to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They may not have known or didn't know what the ultimate consequences would be, other than God said that in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. That day, they died. Death is separation. And physically, it's a separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritually, it's a separation from the favor of God and the fellowship that man had with God. And they died that day. It also brought in, because now they don't have access to the tree of life, that the body's going to decay and die. All right. So we find that that's what existed within the beginning. So we find there is a place for conscience in reference to it. Now, in regard to that, we find that this matter of conscience, that it comes about through the process of experience that we will learn. We develop our conscience based upon the society within which we live, whether it's a godless society or a godly society, that it will develop a conscience in regard to that. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, we find where Solomon said, "There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, we have that. All of you usually go through that process of saying, "Well, it seems right to me." Okay, you know, even the prophets had that. Nathan, who was a prophet, when David, and this wasn't a moral issue that he was dealing with, but we find that David calls Nathan, and Nathan comes in, and David says, "I want to build the house of God. I want to build a temple for God, that I live in my house, and I want to build a house for the temple for God." And Nathan says, "Sounds good to me." Okay, and Nathan leaves, and we find the Lord turns him around and says, "You go back, and here's what you tell David." Now, David, because he was a man of blood, God said, "You're not going to build that temple. Your son will, but you will not." And so we find that Solomon wanted, he had a peaceful reign for the most part until he had turned away from the Lord for a period of time. But we find that here was a case of where someone says, "Well, seems right to me. Seems good. Seems good." Sometimes we do that. So, "Well, it seems right to me. And, or I don't see what's wrong with it," or that type of a concept. And so we find that Solomon said that there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We also find that within the writing of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we see the development of conscience is going to come about through this process of experiences that we may have. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul said, "But the Spirit saith expressly in that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." Well, here's a matter of what they had done. Their conscience had been seared, King James Version, as with a hot iron. And you sear it, you kill the nerves, if you will. It doesn't bother them. And so you find that you could take a conscience, that one that is taught that however you get it, in some nations, that's kind of the way, any way that you can get it is okay. You know, as far as finances is concerned, you can beat your neighbor out of his money, and if he allows you to do that, then you got it. It's good. And their conscience does not bother them in reference to how they go about their lives. All right? And on the other hand, you will find somebody that maybe they were taught something from a very young age that it was wrong. But it wasn't wrong. But that's what they were taught. Their conscience will guide them throughout the rest of their life in considering even that which is right is wrong. All right? So here's a matter where conscience is developed through experience, depending upon the society within which we live. In the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, now here's a principle. First of all, the Apostle Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before this council to give an account for this teaching of the gospel of what he did. Now, Paul had been sent by the chief priest, which is not the one that he's talking to here, the one that had done it 20 years before, some around that particular area. And Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Now that's a mouthful. Say that I have lived in all good conscience until this day. In the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, however, we find that Paul admits when he said that I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he thought. But he thought that what he was doing was right. And he allowed his conscience in order to govern him. So he said that even though I did wrong, I had lived before God in all good conscience. Didn't make it right. All right, so we find that conscience, even though it has a place, it is not the ultimate source of authority. All right? We find the wisdom of man. If you begin to argue with an individual about spiritual matters from a physical standpoint, you're toast. Okay? To keep up with the wisdom of man. Because God's wisdom is not according to how man thinks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Because man will rationalize that which he does. And according, if you do it on the basis of the natural man, then that's where your natural response may go. But he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "We received not the spirit of the world, with how the world thinks, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, the apostles, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now, the natural man, we talked about that in class this morning. What is the natural man? The natural man is one that operates his life on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. What gratifies the flesh, what the eyes see, and what man thinks of himself. That's what the world does. It's what folks sometimes refer to as tree huggers. They look to nature as being the god of all. Nature is the source of what exists today. And they'll serve the sun, moon, and stars. And that's what Israel had a problem with doing as well. And so that's the natural man, that my religion is going to be based upon what I see and what I hear in reference to the natural world. All right? Well, Paul said that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them by nature. He can't know them because they are spiritually judged. And so here's a matter that requires the divine nature to deal with mankind. He said, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Who are we that we're now, by what we know in the natural world, are going to instruct God? And that's what he deals with. Who, as he said in reference to it, hath known the mind of the Lord? They are foolishness unto the natural man. And it was through the foolishness, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe, through the foolishness of the things that were preached. How does that work? Okay. That's what man says. God says do this. We talk about the matter of baptism. Baptism is essential for the remission of sins. How do we know that? Do we know it because of the natural man or the spiritual man that is directed by God? When the Apostle Paul, that when Ananias came to him, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." We're told from the spiritual standpoint that baptism washes away sin. sin is what separated us from God. And as long as that sin is still resident in us, then we're separated from God. How do we get rid of it? We can't get rid of it simply by saying, I'm sorry, it's all gone. God has put in place the proper response of hearing His Word, believing His Word, repenting of the transgressions we have committed, making confession that we believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried in the waters of baptism, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also might be raised to walk in a newness of life. And so you have that symbolism, if you will, of baptism, that we go in, we are immersed, and that's what baptism is an immersion, that you are immersed, and when you come out, your sins are washed away. To the natural man, that's foolishness. To God, it's obedience. And we find that baptism is not something that you do, but something that is done to you that will allow you that process of having your past sins washed away. How do we know that it washes away sins? Because that's what God said. You do this, and I'll wash away your sins. But we have a society today that says, well, I don't believe that that's necessary. They're doing it from the wisdom of man rather than from what God said. Right? Because Peter on the day of Pentecost, he had an opportunity right there to say anything that he wanted to, relatively speaking, when they said, what shall we do? They had crucified the Lord's, the anointed one, and found out that they were standing right in the path of the wrath of God. And they asked Peter the question, what shall we do? He could have told them, say the sinner's prayer. He could have told them, just repent. He could, whatever he told them. But what he told them was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. That's what he said. And we find that the Ethiopian, when he was coming out, and Philip talked to the Ethiopian, preached to him Jesus from the writing of Isaiah. And they come to a certain water, and the Ethiopian said, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He made that confession. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Throughout the writing of Acts, every act of conversion involves the matter of submitting to the waters of baptism. That's foolishness to the natural man, to the wisdom of man. But to those that are obedient, we find that it is the power of God. God was pleased through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. And that's what we have. We cannot trust on the wisdom of man. Jeremiah, if you've not read the writings of Jeremiah, I'd encourage you to do so. But as you do, understand that Jeremiah was not written in chronological order. Okay, you're going to find different spots throughout that particular writing. But in the writing of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. We don't have all the knowledge. We don't know everything. But yet we understand that God does. And He created us. He knows what we need. He knows how we are to walk for the benefits of this life and that which is to come. And Jeremiah put his confidence in God that he looks to God to direct him. Matter of fact, David had said, identifying of how will a young man cleanse his ways. And we find that he would do so through his obedience to the will of God. And so that's the responsibility that we have. All right? So we find that in reference to this matter of false standards of authority, of what people appeal to, and it's one of them is conscience, that I don't see anything wrong with it. It doesn't bother me, okay? It's not a good standard. The standard of the wisdom of man is not a good standard. And we find that the majority is not a standard, especially with kids. They'll say, everybody's doing it. Your children say, well, everybody's doing it. And the parents say, not everybody. Because you're not. All right, so you invalidated that position. But we find that majority, that the multitude in the writing of Exodus, Exodus 23 and verse 2, of where Moses instructed the children of Israel not to follow a multitude to do evil. The multitude could be wrong. And oftentimes the multitude is wrong. Because when man runs in reference to the matter of multitude, he often does so with a mob mentality in regard to it. We find that in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, that in reference to Noah, in Noah's day, wherever man's thought was on evil continually, that there were but 8 people saved in the ark. Out of all the multitude, out of everybody else that was upon the face of the earth that brought in the air to live, only Noah and his family were saved. So how small is that? Okay. Do not follow a multitude. The majority cannot be the standard. In the writing of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. You know, it's interesting and it's encouraging to some people when they talk about God, that God's a loving God and that He's going to save the world. You have universalism, that Jesus died for the whole world, that He died for all men. Therefore, all men are going to be saved. And it may be a comforting doctrine that individuals have, so they can go about doing what they want to do in their own lives. But here's what the Lord Himself said about this matter of a multitude, if you will. When He said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby." Many enter into this gate that leads to destruction. "For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way." Now, straitened does not mean like in a straight line. It's hemmed in, like a canyon that has cliffs on both sides. You are hemmed in. And this way is a straitened way that leadeth unto life. So you have the broad way, and then you have the narrow way. Many will enter into the broad way. Few will enter into the narrow way, for He said that it leads to life, and few are they that find it. It's going to take a searching aspect of the individual in finding that narrow way. If you just go along with the crowd, that's the one that leads to destruction. And so we find that a majority standard is not a reliable authority in the spiritual world, not a reliable authority in the physical world either. Okay, we have a lot of individuals today that are, for lack of a better term that I can't think of right now, we have a lot of people that are protesting against the authority of those that are God will give an account and of authority that is set up to keep people from running amok, that they're opposing the authority that actually keeps their lives safe, is what it does. And so they protest it. They protest the authority. And some have been so bold as to say that that authority is not going to tell me what to do. We have a whole penal institution that's full of people that say that same thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Guarantee it that somebody someday will tell you what to do, and you'll have to do it whether you like it or not. And that's why individuals are in prison, because they would not listen to the authorities that are in place. And so they become a threat to society, and they are incarcerated as a result of it. And I guarantee you that every one of them that's incarcerated is being told what to do by people that doesn't care about it. Okay. And so we find that following a standard of authority is not proper way to do it. We have examples of the majority standards, and we'll just mention a couple of these. One of them was in Noah's day. Noah, with his family, Noah was found favor with God. And for the preservation of the world, Noah, his three sons, and their wives were on, Noah and his wife, and three sons and their wives were on the ark, 8 people. And it was through those 8 people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that we've all come about, that we're all here. And so we find that in Noah's day, Noah was the minority. We also have that when the children of Israel were going in, they've come out of Egypt, they're about to go into the land of Canaan, and so they send out 12 spies. That you go into the land, you go into the land of Canaan, you spy it out. So these 12 spies, that they go into the land of Canaan, and when they get there, they find that the people of the land are giants, and says that we are as grasshoppers before them, and we are to them, we're grasshoppers, and to ourselves, we're grasshoppers, that we are so small, we cannot overcome them. That's what 10 of those individuals said, the majority of the 12 that went out, except for Caleb and Joshua, who put their faith and their confidence in God and said, we can do this. Let's do it. The 10, the majority, convinced all of the rest of the people that they were not able to take the land. And therefore, God said to them that the only ones that would enter the land would be those that were of any of 20 years of age and upward that were able to go to war would not enter into the land because of their unbelief, except for Joshua and Caleb, for their belief. All right, so there was a matter of where that majority affected the majority of the rest of the people, and it was the wrong one. They had followed Joshua and Caleb. They had been able to go into the land and enjoy what the land had to provide. But yet those individuals were not allowed. They died in the wilderness, and their children are the ones that went in. All right, we also have one that with the 1 Kings chapter 18 that dealt with Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, and he was going in to battle the prophets of Baal. These prophets of Baal, that 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah told Ahab, that you gather them on Mount Carmel and we'll settle this issue. So all the people of Israel come together. And here's the prophets of Baal. They're idolatrous gods. And so all of these people, they come together, and Elijah says, how long go ye limping between the two sides? You're trying to serve Jehovah and you're trying to serve Baal. Doesn't work that way. You cannot serve two masters. And so he told them to choose who it was they're going to serve. And they didn't say a word. They didn't say a word. So they built these altars, and Elijah gave the prophets of Baal all day that you offer up this sacrifice to your God, you call upon your God, and whatever God that you call upon, this altar, if the God will consume the altar, let him be your God. So they go all day, they cut themselves, and they yell, and they jump up and down, and Elijah, the whole time that they're doing that, he's mocking them. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's gone. Maybe he's doing something else. Mocks them all day. At the time of the evening sacrifice, which they had every day, morning and evening sacrifice, Elijah had the altar built, and it was, and these were big altars. And so he puts the sacrifice upon the altar, and he has several hundreds of gallons, was it, of water that was poured on it and soaked it to the point that it ran on the ground. He soaked it all. He called upon the God of heaven, and the God, and our God consumed that altar. Just like that. Proving that of the power of God. And Elijah had all the prophets of Baal killed. And we find that in reference to that, that the majority was the 400 that said, here's what you do. And Elijah stood alone. And we find you cannot follow a majority rule as your standard of authority. You can all not also, parents are not in authority. They are not that because they're parents. They don't have all of a sudden have all this wisdom just simply because they're parents. Here was the case in 1 Kings 21, and we have of Manasseh. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Hezekiah was a good king. Manasseh, his son, was an evil king, even to the point that God said, this is it. It was because of Manasseh, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, that God said that I'm going to punish Judah for their idolatry. And we find that Manasseh had a son of Ammon, and Ammon was just like his father. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we find that if Josiah, who was the grandson of Manasseh, when he gets upon the throne, he finds out what the Word of God says, and he was obedient to it. If he had followed the line of his grandfather and his father, he would have been as evil as they are. But he broke that cycle and responded to the will of God. Parents are not the standard. And oftentimes, that individuals will make that comment, well, my mom and my dad or grandma and grandpa or whatever, if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. That is not a standard authority to follow. In the writing of the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul himself recognized this authority of following ancestral practices was not according to the will of God. Verse 14, he said, "And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own age among my own countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous." Right, he was at the top of the list. He was noted for his religious zeal for the law. And he said that I was exceeding jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles straightway, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Right? And so we find Paul said, I held to those traditions. And the writing of Matthew, the Lord identified that those of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them, that they honor God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. For they teach the traditions of man rather than the word of God. Right? And so we find that what our ancestors did or didn't do is not a standard when it comes to our service unto the Lord. We find in Matthew 10, verse 37, that the Lord even identified. Now, this matter, sometimes folks have, they have a problem with this, but they understand this context within which it was given. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, when he said that, verse 34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own house." It's in the spiritual realm. Sometimes it's in the physical realm as well. But here's the spiritual realm, that the man's foes will be they of his own house. "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Grandma and grandpa, they did this or that. Mother and father, they did this or that. And we're going to follow what mother and father says rather than what God says. If you love your mother and father more than you do the Lord, he said, you're not worthy of me. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." This matter of parents or brothers and sisters, if you're mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, friend, is not in accordance with the will of God, and you follow them, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. Matthew 6, verse 33 identifies that point when Jesus had identified that you seek first the kingdom of God. Priority. We prioritize things within our life. That priority must first come to God, and then he said, I'll provide the rest of what you need within your life. And so we find that, you know, when we think about this, of what about mom and dad? We all had mom and dads, but just because they were mom and dads does not indicate that their spiritual well-being was what it should have been. So what do you do with those that have passed from this life? What would they say if they were here and were, when they passed, were not in proper relationship with God? What would they say? What would they want you to do? Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Here's a case that we're familiar with of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, it says, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now, here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us. There's a great gulf that existed between that of the comfort and that of the torments of what he was dealing with. So what does he do? He says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him, Lazarus, send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. His concern now was for those that were still in this life. Send him, that they'll not come here. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word. Let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. They won't, if they don't believe what's written, if they don't believe what God has already given, then they wouldn't believe it if somebody came back from the dead and told them. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus when he came back from the dead, and many didn't receive him. And so in reference to this event of what the Lord identifies here, mother, father, grandma, grandpa, brother, sister, husband, wife, friend, whatever it is, if they pass from this life and are in torments, they do not want us there. They want us to do what the will of the Lord is, that we not do that. They don't want, even though man on this side of the grave wants to share with the family whatever they're involved in, the family doesn't want them to share, if that's the case. Our responsibility, individually, this authority of God over our life, our responsibility is individual first. What would God have of me? And I can't gauge that upon parents. I cannot gauge that upon my conscience. I cannot gauge that upon the wisdom of men. And I cannot engage myself with the what the majority is doing, but what the Lord would have me to do. What does the Lord say? The Lord identifies that our obedience unto him is one that, as it was in Acts 2. What do you do? I've transgressed the laws of God. I stand in the line of the wrath of God, of sure destruction. What do I do? That's what they asked. The answer of Peter, we already noted, was arise and be baptized. Okay? What the Lord identified, and wash away thy sins, and you'll be raised to walk in a newness of life, into the kingdom that God has established. And in that, you become heir to what he has provided, and that when the Lord returns, he will gather up, when he returns in the air, he will gather up all the saints that were obedient unto him. That's a promise that we have. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at one final one, which is often done, is that of the law of Moses. The law of Moses has a lot to say. The law of Moses is good, but it is not the standard by which we are to live today. And we'll open up the Word of God next week and spend some time on what the law of Moses will do for us and what it will not do for us that the gospel of Christ does. Song has been selected, song of encouragement. If there's anything we can do to help you with your further spiritual needs, we invite you to let us know.